Morning. Sure is good to see everyone this morning. We're glad for your presence, and if you are visiting with us, we're especially glad that you are here and that you've taken time out to come and worship our God and our Father with us. Thank you so much for doing that. We're going to continue talking about the benefits of belief. And this morning we're going to look at it from the standpoint that belief in God and His Word inspires us, it gives us vision, and it allows us to trust. There's a story about a woman who was afflicted with a terminal illness. She acknowledged in an interview shortly before her death that many days the only thing that it brought to her was just stark terror. That she spent part of every day mourning her own death. When she died, she had no funeral service, just as she had requested. This woman, unfortunately, is not alone in the way that she mourned her own life and mourned her own death. There are millions of unhappy, distraught, depressed people in the world who live life day by day that in their view, life is hardly worth living. Their perspective on life is skewed. They do not see things clearly or completely. If you look at them through what God has in store for us and what God has said, life is different than what a lot of people think that it is. Philosophers down through the ages would talk about not just the brevity of life, but the uselessness of life. The fact that all there is that we're born, we live, we die, and that's it. Nothing else. And that's a sad way to look at life. It may well be that some people look at life the same way she did. When she thinks about death and her life, it strikes terror in her. It may be a life of hopelessness or a life that's filled with failed dreams and broken promises and lost aspirations. And this happens because our hopes, our dreams, and our aspirations are all tied to this material life. And it's tied to how we want things to be without looking at what the Creator has said to us and how He views it. A lot of people look at life as nothing more than emptiness and loneliness, because they don't know where to turn. And when they hear about it, they refuse to accept the fact that there is more to life than this. For many people, the questions of life, like, you know, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? To a lot of people, they have no answer. And people go through life, and what they do is they just end up asking a series of questions, as though the question itself becomes the answer. Such people end up wandering aimlessly. They move from cradle to grave in a sea of uncertainty, of doubt and misery. Do y'all know people like that? Do you run into people that you work with whom you work? Or even your own friends that look at life this way? Their present lives are very dreary. And their futures don't look any better. They, like the patriarch of old, Job, they may echo what he has said when he said, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Well, this is what Job says towards the middle of the book. At the end of the book, however, he sees life differently, because he sees God differently. Or what may happen is people may echo some of the things that Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, you know, all is useless. It's a striving after wind. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? If that's all there is just what is under the sun, then we're missing out on one of the great joys that God has in store for us. In chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. You see, Solomon tried everything. He had everything. When God asked him what he wanted when he became king, he wisely chose wisdom. And because he was making a wise choice, you know, God blessed him immeasurably. But unfortunately, his life changed. He began to look at life differently. It was only wrapped up in the material things that we have. Then I believe towards the end of his life, he writes this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. And he talks about it from the standpoint of what he has learned through everything that he has done. And he gets to the very end and he ends up talking about the fact that all has been heard now. He says that the whole duty of man is to serve God. And because one day everything we do is going to be called into judgment. He also says in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Notice where he's going. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Jesus asked the question, what profits a man if he gained the whole world and loses his life? Solomon experienced that. But he came to the right conclusion. Is it not better to say what Habakkuk wrote in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18? He said, yet I will exult in the Lord. Some versions say, yet I will joy in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That becomes the overriding thing for us. For us to joy in the Lord, to rejoice in the God of our salvation. Because He and He alone is the one that can bring salvation, and He alone is the one that can bring joy everlasting. No one else can do that except for God. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, down through verse 8, notice what Paul says. And this book of Philippians is a marvelous book that spends time talking about joy. I think something like 16 different times the word joy or the word rejoice is used. And it's used from several different vantage points. It's not just when things are going well. He talks about joy in suffering. He talks about joy in his relationships with fellow Christians. He talks about his ultimate joy in the Lord. And so he says, beginning in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard your hearts and will guard your minds. Now notice where it says it's going to do that. In Christ Jesus. That becomes the ultimate prerequisite for the joy that we can have in the Lord and the joy we can experience. Now, this is not a joy that typically we would think of. It's not like the word happiness. It is something that is internal. It is something that comes because our focus is on something that is greater than we are. We joy in the Lord. Because joy is in fact in the Lord. And Paul would say it is in Him. In Christ Jesus. So he says in verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, then let your mind dwell on these things." You end up dwelling on these things because you understand what Paul said in the first part when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, I say rejoice. If we do that, and if we focus on what God has done, that it is going to bring immeasurable blessings and benefits for us. People who believe in God and people who take God at His word, they don't need to be lonely. They don't need to be dreary. They don't need to be downtrodden. What we have to remember is we have to change the focus of our life. Instead of looking at me, instead of looking at all the things I have experienced and then say, "Oh, woe is me, this is just awful, I can't believe we're going through this." If you begin to say those kinds of things, ask yourself about the joy that you have in the Lord. What do you have in God that you don't have in man? That you don't have in this life? Learn to look at things from God's perspective. Because it makes all the difference. If we correctly understand God, we also are not going to fear to be lonely. Look around you. Look at the people that are sitting next to you. We have a family here. How can we end up saying that we are lonely unless we choose to isolate ourselves from the rest of our family? Then I can see how you can be lonely. But we act like somebody else is going to do something so that we won't have to be lonely. But somebody did. Jesus died for us. He made it possible for us to have a relationship with Him and with each other. Loneliness is not something that should be even be a part of our vocabulary. If we look at God and what God has done and realize all the things that He went through with His Son sacrificing for us, we begin to look at life differently. If you turn to the 119th Psalm, or rather the 139th Psalm, we get a look at how God views us and what His very nature is. Because you see, our God knows us and He knows our situation. He is the one that is in control. The devil is not in control. This world is not in control, but God is. So beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 139, this is what the psalmist says. He says, "Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up, and Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." You think about who God is and what He can do. Everything is always in front of Him. He knows everything about you. Now, that can either do one of two things. It can strike terror because He knows everything, or it can bring a sense of peace, knowing that God cares enough to know everything about me and what I need, even before I know what I need. In verse 7, where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. What a comforting thought. Even there thy hand will lead me. Is that how we view God? Is that how we view His knowledge and what He can do? And thy right hand, it shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. When we begin to say, talk about the darkness and talk about the loneliness, think in terms of God, and to Him, He sees it differently. He sees us differently than we even see ourselves. He cares for us. And then in the 121st Psalm, notice what he says. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and evermore. The Lord is my keeper. What a wonderful thought. Thinking in terms of what God can do for us and is continuing to do for us on a daily basis. What comfort. We ought to look at it from that perspective. That because God knows us, that should be a comfort to us. Because He will keep us in the bosom of His love, that ought to help us as we navigate through this life. Recognizing that God is the creator of everything ought to spare us from hopelessness. It ought to spare us from despair, the kind that is common to the world in which we live. You see, for us, life can never be merely a maze of endless wanderings. It can never be that. Someone wise and powerful is in control, and He's planning the days of our lives. It is a comfort to know, at least it should be, that whatever comes, whatever happens in our lives, it's not the result of something that has just happened by chance. God had a plan from the very beginning, from before the beginning. And God intended to save mankind. Do you remember the story of Joseph and the exchange that takes place when he was with his brothers? In Genesis 50 and verse 20, it says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve my people alive. You see, God sees the big picture. Remember, one of the things that we said is the benefits of belief in the very beginning was the fact that it gives us a vision. We ought to have a vision of how God views us. God is in control. And everything is going to work towards the end of His plan, not towards the end of my plan. We can have the assurance that in Christ Jesus that we are constantly being changed for the better. There's a song in one of the supplements that says, change my heart, O God, make me ever new. And that's right. That's what God is doing. He's changing us. He's making us new. And the work that was begun long ago continues in you, and it continues in me, and it continues with everyone that strives to please God and comes to Him humbling. to be obedient to His will. You see, whether or not you feel good about yourselves on any given day, you ought to realize that there is one that's wiser and that's smarter and that is at work behind the scenes. And we can have the assurance that one day everything is going to play out. When we come before Him in judgment, the entire world is going to know who He is, what He did, and the fact that He is true and that He is faithful and that He is the one true and the living God. And He's given us the evidence that we need, if we'll but look at the evidence. We, like the Apostle Paul, knew certain things about God and how God works and how He looks at life and how He views things. If we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Good, Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31. Says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, keep that in your mind. Now back up to verse 26. And it says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, a lot of times that's where we stop. We say all things work together for good to those who love God. But He begins to describe that phrase. He says, those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. There's a prerequisite. He's talking about those who are called. How are we called? We are called by the gospel. We are called according to His purpose. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His plan. That we should be conformed to His image. To be partakers of all the blessings. Because we are now children of light. That He might be the firstborn among my many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, back to the first verse we read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? You see the progression? Yeah, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to what? According to His purpose. Those people who respond to the call and are conformed then to the image of His Son understand that God works things for His eternal purpose. You see, our short-sightedness says this. Our short-sightedness ends up talking about, okay, well, everything works together for good for those that love the Lord. I love the Lord. Why is this not working out? Shouldn't this work out? Yeah, it's going to work out. But it's going to work out according to what God says and what God's mind, how God's mind is revealed to us through His Word. Sometimes we forget that. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have to come to the realization, just like the Hebrew writer did. He said, all these... Remember, he's talking about many of those of old whose faith is held up to us as something to imitate. He said, all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. He's saying that they recognize that. Do you recognize the fact that we are strangers and exiles according to this, while we are in this earth? Do you understand that that's who you are? But it's for a reason. Because we're strangers in this world, that means we long for another world where things are different. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Is that what you're doing? Are you living like you're seeking a country of our own? Verse 15, as indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Song after song after song talks about the fact that, you know, that this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. We're reminded over and over again what Jesus said to the apostles. He said that I'm going to a place that you cannot come now, but one day you will. I've gone to prepare it for you. He's done that for you. Do we understand that we are strangers and sojourners and pilgrims? Ultimately, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, we all go to the same place. You see, those people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, they had a different perspective. But an unbeliever does not have that perspective. An unbeliever has no context in which to see things clearly. It's like the writer says in Ecclesiastes, they all go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. In other words, they're thinking that that's all there is. That's why when I hear things like in this world that seem to attract us, like the song, Dust in the Wind, that's all we are is dust in the wind. God says that's not so. That is not all that we are. We have a soul and we have a spirit. And we can relate to the God who created us. In the book of Ephesians, verse 2. Remember, Paul is talking to Gentile Christians and to Jewish Christians alike in this mixed congregation. He says, remember, particularly to the Gentiles, that you were at the time separate from Christ. You were outside of all of this, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But he says, but now things are different. Because we are now one man in Christ Jesus. We are a part. As people of God, a covenant relationship with God. What a description, a fitting description of us. But now we have hope. Before we knew Christ and before we came to realize who God was and what He did, we were living a drab, meaningless, and pointless life because we couldn't see the whole of it. You see, the only way we're ever going to have the peace that passes all understanding is if we go back and see what God has done for us and see it honestly. My only hope is You. All that I need is You, Lord. I need nothing else. You provide everything. So we have a choice. Are we going to look at life like all there is just dust in the wind? Or are we going to look at life from the standpoint that my hope is in You and You provided a place for me and we can joy in knowing the fact that one day I will be with God eternally? The psalmist said in the 23rd Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Is that how you look at it? Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, do you look at it from the standpoint, I will fear no evil? Have you ever stood at someone's deathbed and heard them cry out that they're afraid. Which tells you that they're without hope. Or have you stood at somebody's deathbed and heard them say, "I'm ready, Lord. I just want to go. I want to be home with you. Even though I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, with Jesus I fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, because thou art with me." When we leave here today, remind yourself of what the psalmist said. "For thou art with me. Wherever you go, the Lord is with you." What a great blessing. You know, we can spend time talking about turmoil in this life and how, you know, how everything seems to be going to the dogs. We've got to learn to look beyond that. Look above that. To something that is wonderful. And something that was given to us because of God's graciousness. He's prepared a home for you. And if you're not a Christian, you need to think seriously about that. Because believers can joy in the Lord, knowing what's ahead of them. Unbelievers, they have no concept of what's ahead of them. But maybe we can help them. Maybe we can talk to them about life. And especially about life in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you have an opportunity to become one, to change your life, to make Jesus a part of your life. But first, you must realize that the life you've been living is sinful and you need to repent of those sins, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing Him as Lord of your life, and then being baptized, raised to walk in newness of life. Or as a child of God, if your life has been spiraling out of control and you need help and you need us to pray with you and for you, won't you please come while we stand and sing?